Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here in order to study your word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. What I'd like to do is go back to details on the four unconditional covenants, which we took a look at second session Sunday, just to note a few of these points, for we had to stop right in the middle of this. And we need a little bit of review. First of all, we noted that there are four unconditional covenants, and they were issued by God to the line of Abraham, began with him, and therefore it extended down through his line. The covenants are promises that may be defined in legal terms as favorable dispositions. And God is the party of the first part, while Israel, by and large, is the party of the second part. These are favorable dispositions to Abraham, his line, and to the nation Israel. And these covenants are issued by God, and their contents favor the nation Israel all the way out into eternity. And there is a qualification attached to the covenants, and that is that they all were issued only to Jews. So if you are a Jew and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you even are not involved in these, for you are now a member of the body of Christ. There is no difference between the Gentile and the Jew. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So there's a dispensational aspect even to these promises that are given to Abraham and his line, and that is that they're functional only in the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. The covenants all have an eternity clause, and that's very important. For we took a look the other day at the false doctrines of preterism, which claim that all of the prophecies were fulfilled by AD 70. And with the eternity clauses that are attached to each of these covenants, it therefore renders that spurious. These eternal clauses establish the fact then that Israel has a future in both time and in eternity. And since these covenants cover past and future history, and each has a clause that guarantees their duration into eternity, then Israel is history's first and last client nation. They were not dismissed in AD 70 as a future client nation, nor were the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob transferred from Israel over to the church. That is a false doctrine, and we took a brief look at preterism, which claims these things, as well as Calvinist theology. If one views the covenants to Israel as being transferred to the church, there's no reason then for a new covenant to Israel, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it explains the fact that the Mosaic law has now been retired and is no longer functional in client nation Israel, and the new covenant will be expressed by Jesus Christ to his new Israeli client nation post-Second Advent. All four of the covenants are defined as sovereign dispositions from God, wherein he establishes an eternal compact with Israel. With Israel and with the Jew, not the Gentile, not the church, but with the Jew. There has emerged, therefore, out from the Reformation, a system of interpreting Scripture from the standpoint of a theological system rather than a biblical system. A theological system that is developed oftentimes is involved in eisegesis, reading into the Scripture to satisfy your alleged theology or your concept. Exegesis allows the Word of God to express to you and define for you the system that God has planned for the human race in each of its dispensations. So the Bible does not convey the idea that the term covenant is to be applied to a system of interpretation that considers all of God's purposes are worked out on behalf of covenants. That's not the case. Now, I want to take a look a little bit at covenant theology, which subscribes to some of these ideas. This is where we left off on Sunday morning. From this system of interpretation, the covenant theologians have developed three major covenants. So let's see what they mean when they speak of covenant theology. First of all, they speak of the covenant of redemption. This implies that the members of the Trinity had to enter into an agreement in order to bring about a system of salvation. That's a covenant. A covenant is a contract. A covenant is a legal writ that others subscribe to and therefore agree to comply with. Therefore, it implies that the three members of the Trinity had to get together and sign a contract or agree upon a contract that they each would keep. And that becomes blasphemous in that it indicates that the individual members of the Trinity had no trust for the other two. And therefore, in order to uphold each's agreement, they had to enter into a contract. That is a blasphemous concept because each possesses divine essence. There is a coordination among the three with the very same essence owned by each member of the Trinity. And that they could become, that they could come to a place of disagreement with each other is blasphemous. And that's what's implied by the fact that the Trinity had to enter into a covenant with each other regarding salvation. Secondly, we have the covenant of works. This asserts that God put Adam under probation by offering him eternal life if he passed the forbidden fruit test. Now, note what is said here. They believe that Adam was offered a probationary period. And in that probationary period, he was promised eternal life if he passed the forbidden fruit test. First of all, Adam, in his perfect state before the fall, did not possess eternal life, nor could he possess eternal life. He had everlasting life. The reason for that is that he was created trichotomous. He had a body, he had a soul, he had a human spirit. And therefore, he was capable of being taught every day the Word of God by Jesus Christ. We know from Genesis 3:8 that he came into the garden every afternoon in the cool of the evening, and he taught Bible class to Adam and Eshah. They did not have eternal life because they did not need it. They had a relationship with the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. And that relationship was based on a point of contact that was the love of God. The point of contact for our original parents with relation to the essence of God was his love. Now, the love was the category, and therefore they had everlasting life, which meant had they not sinned, they would still be alive today in a perfect environment with perfect bodies and a perfect life. It was the sin that destroyed the perfection of Eden. And so as a result of that, when they did fall, they lost their human spirit, and they became dichotomous. They had a body and a soul, but they were unbelievers. They had sinned, and therefore they were in need of a Savior. And in order to accomplish that, Jesus Christ went into the garden. He found that they had sinned. They had gone into the woods there, and they had found, of all things, a fig tree. And you tell they're out of fellowship right there, that they would choose fig leaves. I don't know how many of you have ever been around a fig tree, but it's nothing to wear. These are sticky, gnarly kind of leaves. You get a rash, you need like a 55-gallon drum of Blue Star ointment after having put those on. So you see they're out of fellowship. They're whack jobs. They don't know what they're doing. And he finds them in this status in the woods and calls them out. And as a result of that, he knows that they've fallen and are in need of salvation. He explains salvation to them. There's a sacrifice of one of the animals that are roaming around, and I vote that it was a lamb. And he therefore skins the lamb, makes clothing for them, dresses them. At the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, you therefore are able to deduce that they have believed in the Messiah concept. That is the redemption solution. Well, the covenant of works says this. It asserts that God put Adam under probation by offering him eternal life if he passed the forbidden fruit test. My polemic on that. But no human being can possess eternal life without faith in Christ. It's not works. See, the covenant of works says by working, by performing works, that Adam therefore would get eternal life. Eternal life is imputed to the human being as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. It is imputed to the human spirit, and therefore it makes it impossible for this to be a factor in the pre-fall environment of Eden. No human being can possess eternal life without faith in Christ. Adam was created trichotomous, but he was not imputed eternal life. He and Esau had what we call everlasting life, meaning they could still be alive today had they not sinned. There is no comment made in the Adamic covenant or anywhere else about acquiring eternal life by obeying the prohibition. You don't find it even implied anywhere, yet they come up with this malarkey. This also indicates that divine righteousness ran a test to find out if Adam would remain perfect. And when he fell, he lost his everlasting life, became spiritually dead. He was in need of redemption, which could only be accomplished by faith in Christ. And therefore, Jesus himself explained to him what was going to occur in the future. And that was going to necessitate procreation. They're now in a fallen status. Esau's name is Eve, the mother of all beings, and so on. And so she now is assigned the duty of bearing children, which ultimately will be the seed. And the seed in Genesis 3:15 refers to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate reason for all of this. We're studying the Abrahamic covenant, which gives us the idea that there's a bloodline that runs all the way down to Christ, but it is a specific bloodline that is managed by the plan of God, managed by these covenants. So we can see, as we noted the other day, and I didn't bring them with me today, we have a line from Adam down to Shem. And Shem was one of the sons of Noah, and he, therefore, is the first individual in the Semitic line. So the Semitic line runs down to Abraham. And so Abraham, that doesn't look like Abraham. Abraham comes into the picture as the one that's going to form the line down to Christ, which will be a Jewish line. And the Jewish line begins with Abraham, but he has to go through a process because he is sterile. And we noted that the other day. The sterility of Abraham meant that he could not procreate, although he's been promised a son from his wife Sarah. And we went through Operation Hagar and saw what a mess that was. There's a 13-year period here in which Abraham is sterile. So you have Operation Hagar and then Operation Sarah, 13 years in between here. And he is sterilized because of his tawdry behavior with Hagar, not because of old age. And so a miracle has to be performed, and at this point here the miracle is performed. He is going to go into Operation Sarah, and then in the 14th year there is Isaac. And Isaac, therefore, is history's first natural-born Jew. And then there's a line, therefore, we could say, from Abraham down to Christ. And I think I might even have something like that. Let's see. Line of Messiah from Abraham to the house of David. That'll do, because you can see here who the father is. The father Abraham, the son Isaac. And the passage is over here for you to check that out if you're interested. And then Isaac has a son named Israel. That was his name after his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And then the line continues when Jacob's son Judah was born. And then you can see Judah has a line. You can work your way down to David. And David had a son named Nathan, and that was the line of Mary. And David also had a son named Solomon, and that was the line of Joseph. So you can start with Abraham, and you can wind up with Jesus. That's the bloodline. Now, all of these covenants were designed to come to this spot here to introduce Jesus Christ as Savior in his true humanity. It actually goes all the way back to the fall, because when Adam and Esau fell by eating the forbidden fruit, it established the problem of sin. How will sin be resolved? This is a problem because God is perfect and he expects us to be perfect if he's going to have a relationship with us and us with him. So you can see that there was a relationship prior to the fall. There was a relationship between Adam and Esau and God. The point of contact was the love of God. And there was no problem with that relationship because Adam and Esau were perfect. But when they fell, the relationship was broken and had to be reestablished. It was reestablished by salvation, and prior to the cross, it was belief in the coming Messiah. Yes, I believe that this will occur. And so, therefore, What did occur is the establishment of a couple of bloodlines. It goes from Adam actually down to Noah, and then you have the universal deluge, the flood. And the flood wipes out everybody but Noah's family. There were eight people who disembarked from the ark. And after having done that, we have three races that are involved. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the three races that make up the human race. There's been a lot of woodpile modus operandi since then, so we're all sort of mixed up. But the pure races was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Shem being the Semitic line. Shem, therefore, is the line down to Abraham. That is the bloodline of Christ. So when you leave Adam and come down to Noah, and then switches to Shem, then Shem down to Abraham. Abraham becomes a Jew through a miracle, and he has a son, Isaac, who is history's first natural-born Jew. You see him right here on the chart. And therefore, he becomes the Jewish bloodline of Messiah, culminating with Jesus Christ. So with that kind of idea, you can see how this bloodline is extremely important, and therefore the covenants had to be unconditional, meaning that God had to take the responsibility of fulfilling them, and so that Lucifer could in no way come in here and intrude into the line of Christ. You know that he tried that in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim, and that was a big bust and created the necessity for the flood. But the Nephilim's duty was to come in and procreate with human women, therefore coming up with half-breed individuals. They were breeds, so to speak. They were half-angelic and half-human. And therefore, that cannot be the line of Christ, because the Messiah must be true humanity. And to put a stop to all of that, there was the universal flood that wiped all of the Nephilim out and their spawn. And all of this was resolved in Genesis chapter 6 and following, with regard to the universal flood. Coming out of the flood, you have the eight people in Noah's family. Shem is the Semitic line down to Abraham. Abraham is the Jewish line through Isaac down to Christ. Now, you can see the angelic conflict involved in all of that, because there's an incessant desire by Lucifer in this sequence we've just noted to interrupt the line of Christ, to keep the true humanity from coming into human history. That didn't work. Christ made it to the cross. And so he may have looked at that situation and decided, you know, maybe this is going to turn around for me after all. Or it turned out it didn't, because he did not bank on those who believed in the resurrected Christ to be those that had the indwelling of Christ. So pre-cross, he had to worry about one Christ. Post-cross, he has to worry about millions of Christs, in the sense that we are indwelt by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God. We therefore can incorporate within our souls the thinking of Christ. And with that thinking, we can begin to function on planet Earth with a thought process equal to that of Christ. Obviously, we cannot achieve the ultimate of that objective, but the idea of growing grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the instruction that will enable us to move forward through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to acquire spiritual maturity so that we can maximize our thinking in accordance with that of Christ. And therefore, that's how we glorify God. The covenant of works, therefore, is false doctrine. Next, we have the covenant of grace. This was given to Adam and Eve after the fall. And I'm speaking of covenant theology now, please remember. This was given to Adam and Eve after the fall, which was a covenant with the elect. This is a supralapsarian approach to the divine decree, which asserts that in eternity past, the sovereignty of God elected a predetermined few for salvation, leaving all others reprobate and condemned to eternal punishment. Now, here's the idea here. Imagine this box here containing all humanity. And this is God. And he has omniscience. And he can look into eternity, into time, excuse me. This would be time. He is eternity, and he can take his omniscience and look into time. And he knows all of humanity, knows every person that will ever live during all of human history. And then from his omniscience, he decides that he is going to select a predetermined few. Now, how many people are involved here? Skillions. Skillions of people. How many is a skillion? More than Tim Geithner has spent so far. So you have skillions of people, and out of that, he selected a few. And these are called the elect. The rest, you say, what about the rest of these people? How many, what's the deal with them? They're called reprobate, which means they're lowlifes, they're unbelievers, they were decreed to be unbelievers, they don't have a prayer to be a believer, even though they might believe in Christ, it's not real faith, they say. And therefore, they are destined for the lake of fire. That's double predestination, which is a false doctrine. Predestination, the way the Calvinists explain it, that's basically what I put on the board here, is erroneous in itself. Predestination means God has a predetermined plan for the believer. And whoever believes in Christ is in God's predetermined plan. It has to do with the 40 things. It has to do with all of the things associated with your power, the power that you possess with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. And God will honor that. He will bless and reward you if you would get into the plan and move forward in His system. There's a predetermined plan for you so that if you obey the mandates, if you follow the Word of God, as it is displayed for you through Bible studies while your time is functional here on earth, then God has a plan for you that is exceedingly abundant beyond all you could ever ask or think. This program here is a bold-faced lie. It can't be sustained biblically, and it can't be sustained logically. It is saying that God in eternity past would allow people to come into this life knowing ahead of time that they would be sent to hell. What kind of grace modus operandi is that? What kind of love is that? What kind of system is it that would intentionally select a huge number of people to have a destiny in the lake of fire? It doesn't add up to the essence of God, His love, His integrity, His grace, and His entire function in the essence box. It doesn't make sense. It is erroneous. It is a lie. And it's sending a lot of people to hell and confusing the rest. So it's a superlapsarian approach to the divine decree, which asserts that in eternity past, the sovereignty of God, notice they stress the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God elected a predetermined few for salvation, leaving all others reprobate and condemned to eternal punishment. That's the God they worship. Not a very nice guy. They profess an unbiblical doctrine that God promised to give the Holy Spirit to all those who were preordained to eternal life. So you've been taught here from this pulpit this principle, that when you believed in Christ, one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit was that you were filled with the Holy Spirit and dwelt, sure, but the filling of the Holy Spirit puts you in contact with God with regard to fellowship. You have fellowship with God, especially in the study of His Word. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that you've ever been taught. He will teach you all things. This is the contract, actually, that you have with the Trinity. There is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has come and exemplified the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit represents the Word of God and will teach it to whoever is positive to its instruction. They profess an unbiblical doctrine that God promised to give the Holy Spirit to all those who were preordained to eternal life. Do you realize what they're saying? They're saying that there are people out there, the elect, that will arrive at a day in their life. Here's when they're born. Here's when they die, and in between's their life. And there's an X point out here where the Holy Spirit is going to come to this individual and give them what I call a booster shot. You can call it something else. But let's call it a booster shot for right now. And the booster shot gives them the energy, the power, the oomph to project faith in Jesus Christ. Because why? Why do they get a booster shot? Because they were the predetermined few. They are the elect. And something has to occur during their lifetime in order for the Holy Spirit to come into them, give them a booster shot of faith, and they can believe in Jesus Christ. And it's all a done deal. It's almost like the Cardinals, for example. Where are the bats? Where are the bats? There's no bats. There's no pitching. There's nothing. And so it would be like saying it doesn't matter because we've already decreed they win the World Series. And they don't even have to score. We're going to give them a booster shot. And the booster shot will come from somewhere on high. Maybe Bowie Kuhn will be resurrected and give them a booster shot. And see, once that happens, then they will have all this energy and power, and suddenly they just run through the playoffs. 11 straight games, 11-0. That's what they're saying. It's already a done deal. So why play? Why play? Human life's already been decided, so why play? The only reason you stay alive is to stay out of hell. Just try to stay out of hell one day longer. Because you've been told, no, it's not you, buddy. You're not the elect. You're a reprobate, is what you are. Now, you take care of yourself. You get your exercise and take your vitamins. You want to live as long as you can, because the day you die, you're going to hell. Have a good day. They profess an unbiblical doctrine that God promised to give the Holy Spirit to all those who were preordained to eternal life, which enabled them, that's the booster shot, to believe in Christ. They assert that this enables the person to be willing and able. Willing and able, that's the booster shot. Willing and able to believe in Christ. Now, I just, don't speak out. But I'm wondering, how many of you like this idea? Do you think it's a good idea? I personally don't like it. But I assure you that if anybody is a candidate for the lake of fire, that'd be me. I am a living testimonial for reprobate. How about you? Anybody in here claim they're not a reprobate at one time in their life? Demonstrating to God and everybody that you were not among the predetermined few. Because you see, if you have this booster shot, you have the power that's been given you to where you can persevere. And you can persevere and be a wonderful person, do great works and impress people, do dynamic things, and never ever fail and show people that you really were among the elect. And the pastor will know it, and your fellow congregants will know it, and your friends will know it, because you're such a great person. You've endured, you've persevered. But the day you screw up, buddy, the clipboard committee is right there behind you saying, reprobate. What kind of life is this? These theological covenants present a hazy case for salvation. It results in a desperate effort to find assurance for it. And this effort may be reduced to a syllogism. First of all, the major premise is that in eternity past, God predetermined those who would be among the elect, leaving all others reprobate. Now, that's the major premise that they subscribe to. In eternity past, God predetermined those who would be among the elect, leaving all others reprobate. The minor premise: when a person is empowered by the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ, that means he is among the elect. And the conclusion is that since he is among the elect, then he is saved. Now, with that operation, you have to prove you are among the elect by the works that you do. And so your spiritual life, and I'm assuming they're saved, okay? That's between the Holy Spirit and these people. I don't get involved in that. I'm just telling you, it is a desperate search for assurance if they are saved. So let's say that they are. Let's say that get saved here at X. This is where they died. This is where they were born. And they are taught as they come to the cross, now, we think you're among the elect, but we are going to hold back judgment on that until we see how you do. And so they begin working. Work, 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 work. Work, 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 work. And they get to working, and then all of a sudden, there's a big, bad day. And the clip board committee says, aha, caught you. And then they say, well, I just had a bad day. That'd be a bad day. And then they get to work, 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 work. Bad day. Work, 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 work. Oh, oh, then they die. And it's on a bad day. So their whole life is spent doing what? Trying to prove to people, like pastors, fellow members of the congregation, family, friends, etc., trying to prove to people that they really are saved. And therefore, the works that they do are really dead works, because the works they do should be serving God, not trying to impress people. So it's a loser-loser deal. This logic places the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and de-emphasizes human free will. In doing so, the election of God is emphasized and the faith of the individual is de-emphasized. In fact, faith is not even involved in it, because the booster shot changes everything. They have a term for it, and forgive me for forgetting it, but it's the booster shot. Is it super faith? You jacked up with a little super faith that comes in here. That is what I call the booster shot, because it's not normal human volition that is responding here. Normal human volition can't pull this off. It has to be something embellished by the Holy Spirit. So you got to be among the elect to get that deal going, you see. So logic places emphasis on the sovereignty of God, for they claim in eternity past it was God's sovereignty that determined these things. And so their point of contact with the essence of God is sovereignty, where we believe the point of contact is justice. And justice is going to have to do what righteousness demands. And when you have Adam and Esau in the garden wearing fig leaves, that's a dead giveaway right there. And so what does righteousness think about that? It condemns it. And so it condemns this, and then Jesus Christ comes in, Genesis 3:8, teaches Bible class every day, and on this occasion he finds them out there with the fig leaves on. And when he does that, he knows they've gone wrong. Then he evangelizes them at the end of chapter 3. They get saved, and it's Adam and Eve. And so here we have righteousness looking down on this, and it approves of that. And after it approves of that, then they have the imputation of plus R, and that is called regeneration. They get the human spirit back, and eternal life is imputed to that. Now they get eternal life. And so this is an entire process where their point of contact now is the justice of God. They say it's sovereignty. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coordinate by divine decree. God has sovereign choices that he's made in the ROM chip, and you make choices in the PROM chip, and therefore the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coordinate by divine decree. And in doing so, it means that free will is elevated to the key in resolving the angelic conflict. Free will is the issue with regard to salvation, not some kind of magic that the Holy Spirit does based on the predetermined few. It's all free will, and therefore if you believe in Christ, you are among the elect, and you have to prove it to no one. If a person's faith in Christ is not really self-motivated, but is rather the product of divine empowerment by the Holy Spirit, then volition's not really free. It's like the Holy Spirit has come in and helped you along. We always like for people to help us when we were kids. Daddy, will you help? Mama, will you help? And they say, yeah. And you finally get it done. Whose power was it that got it done? It was mama's or daddy's. You know, you've achieved something when you can become personally self-sustaining, when you can make your own decisions, take responsibility for them, take credit for your mistakes. I did it. Learn from it. Overcome it. Take credit for your achievements without being involved in arrogance, because you're supposed to excel. That's your job. Your job is to excel. Your job is to be motivated to be the best at what you do. And so if you do excel and you do achieve things because of hard work, that's your job. There's no reason to get cocky about it. So when you're good at what you do, it's because you're doing your job, not because there's something special about you. Anybody can excel in whatever their line of expertise happens to be. And Joe Henry tells me if I wasn't a preacher, I couldn't do anything. She's right about that, but I'm not telling on her. She's right about that. I can't add. I can't do math. Don't know grammar. I'm just a loser. I mean, it comes right down to it. You're looking at a big, fat loser here. Well, so what do you do? Well, in eternity past, God knew. He says, you know, I've got me somebody here that don't know squat. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give him a spiritual gift, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit work on him. And I'll see if I can't get him something to get him through life that possibly could help other people. So you say, well, I'm going to try real hard. I'm going to try real hard. So when over a course of time, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're able to achieve something, then what have you done? You've done your job. That's it. And so where did the power come from? We're going to see it in Romans chapter 4. The power comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the soul. Where's the credit go? Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Your job is to do your job to the best of your ability and become a professional to the best of your ability. But when you achieve anything, it's not your doing. It is the grace of God. It's the power of God. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so there's no room to get cocky. If a person's faith in Christ is not really self-motivated, but is rather the product of divine empowerment by the Holy Spirit, then volition's not really free. This causes many who believe in Christ to have no assurance of their salvation, because there's no way, absent the assumed requirement for perseverance, to determine if they truly are among the elect. See, that's the problem the Calvinists have. They don't really know. Now, in order to try and prove it to themselves, to the pastor and fellow parishioners, they try real hard to do the works process. But what are they doing? It is a desperate search for assurance. Do you understand that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal security? Do you understand that eternal security is a part of the salvific package? You have to prove nothing to anyone. After salvation, your job is to grow in grace and become a professional Christian, serving God, not trying to impress people who doubt whether you're saved. It is a sad state of affairs, and these churches are filled with people who are really prissy, holier than thou, strutting about in order to impress upon people how wonderful they are. And they're nice people. I don't doubt that. And they do wonderful things around the community. I don't doubt that. I'm sure they sing well in the choir. All of these things I'm sure they do in a magnificent way. But what is the base motivation for it? At bottom, it has to do with proving they're saved, not primarily serving God. Why do you learn what is taught here? So you can get an inventory of ideas, so you can make good decisions which glorify Christ. Making decisions based on the instruction of the Word of God, the guidance of Scripture. Think as Christ thinks. Decide as He would decide. Now this thing, what would Jesus do? That thing's gotten out of hand. Do I make a left turn here or do I make a right turn? What would Jesus do? See, it's gotten out of hand. But what would Jesus do has to do with, can you think on that level? That's what that means. And the way you think on that sophisticated level is to get Jesus' thought process circulating in your stream of consciousness. You know what to think. You know how to decide. You know what to do. And that takes years of Bible study. And it's a growth process, and that's why it's called growing in grace. But this requires a person to... I better do 23 again. This bogus salvation business causes many to believe in Christ to have no assurance of their salvation because there is no way absent the assumed requirement for perseverance to determine if they're truly among the elect. And this requires a person to depend on works for assurance of his salvation. And this mindset is the reason many Calvinists, when asked if they will go to heaven when they die, to respond with, "Well, I hope so," or, "Well, I don't know if I'm good enough." No, believe me, you're not good enough. Except for the fact you have imputed righteousness, you have eternal life imputed to you. You are not good enough. But when you believed in Christ, you became good enough through the imputation of divine righteousness, the imputation of eternal life, and all the other assets that come to you at salvation. You are good enough because of God's grace to you. So if you want to be good enough, you can lay down your sword and shield right now, buddy. You're done. You're not going to get good enough. Only through grace do you get good enough. And that's at the moment of your salvation. God wants us to be His servants. Folks don't like that today. They don't like to be a servant. We did away with that in 1865. Really? You don't know slavery until you see what's on our horizon. All up to you guys. See, you're believers. You have all of the assets that we've discussed here briefly. What's your duty? Your duty is to become a professional Christian. Your duty is to grow in grace. Your duty is to serve God. He is going to protect this nation against these deranged buffoons that are running it if you do your duty. And that is the only problem-solving device left to us. I don't know if I'm good enough or I... See, what's this, "I hope so"? See, elpis in Scripture primarily means confidence. So when they say, "I hope so," that's not what they mean. They're not saying, "I have confidence, yes, that I will go to heaven when I die." The hope here has been diminished in the English language to mean probably not, but maybe. A person that subscribes to covenant theology has no assurance of salvation except through a system of works. Desperate efforts to convince himself and others that it is so. And this is why at funerals and memorials, the eulogy is often dominated by examples of the deceased good works. I hear it all the time when I go to do a funeral, not from people in this church, but others I've done elsewhere. And the people in the family want to get up and say a few things, which is fine. And they want to get up and say something about the dearly departed. And what they talk about primarily is what a good person they were. Well, okay. Fine. But somewhere during the process of delivering this eulogy, be it family members or a member of the cloth, somebody's got to point out that Fred laying down there in that box is gone to heaven on the day he died, and all that remains is the flesh. And therefore, tell the people that have gathered how you can be assured you will go to heaven when you die is to make the decision Fred made, faith alone in Christ alone. That has to be presented, and presented in a very clear and lucid way at some point during the eulogy. What Fred did while he was alive is inconsequential. Yet, covenant theologians believe it was his works, all the wonderful things he did, Rotary Man of the Year and all of that. That's why they think he might be in heaven. If the production of a believer is viewed by him as a means of assuring his salvation rather than service to God, then it is biblically classified as one, deeds of the flesh. That's in Galatians 5:19. Secondly, a filthy garment. That's in Isaiah 64:6. And three, wood, hay, and straw. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now the point that has been missed by covenant theologians is that of the eight covenants we just cited, five are given to Israel. At the time each was revealed, the church was a mystery, for Pete's sakes. All of these covenants were a mystery with regard to the church. There was no church. The church couldn't know about it. And the church hadn't been revealed to the Old Testament writers, so the people in the Gentile and Israeli dispensations couldn't have known about it. So how is it that the covenants given to Israel can somehow go to the church? It was the mystery dispensation. It didn't even have to occur. If they had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior during the incarnation, then we would have gone right into the tribulation, and then we would have had the second advent. We've studied that in the past. That's plan A, and we wound up with plan B. They rejected him, and therefore we have the church. So when you go back and look at the thought process of God, he was willing to give the Jews a legitimate chance during the incarnation to believe in Christ as their looked-for Messiah and to therefore lift him up. But what they wanted was the crown before the cross, and that dog wouldn't hunt. Nevertheless, we've got these people transferring something from Israel to the church when it wasn't even certain the church would even appear. At the time each was revealed, the church was a mystery dispensation, and there's been no subsequent revelation that any of these covenants were intended for the church. You can't find it except through some type of theology that takes an idea and infuses it into Scripture. That's eisegesis rather than exegesis. And in addition, the covenant promises to Israel have six categories. So let's look at that. There's duration. I've edited some of this. Time doesn't work right, so I changed it to duration. Fulfillment in time and in eternity. There was partial fulfillment in time, and actually, there'll be complete fulfillment in time if you look at the millennial kingdom. It's obviously in time. But it also extends into eternity. Partial fulfillment then in the dispensation of Israel. Complete fulfillment in the millennium and in the eternal state. Now that's the duration of these covenants. Grace and law. Unconditional for the former and conditional for the latter. Grace is unconditional. Law is conditional. Two individuals. That'd be Abraham and David. And by the way, the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant were also passed down from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob and then the descendants. There's a land concept. Palestine in its totality is given to Israel in the millennium. And later in the eternal state, including what is known as the New Jerusalem, you find that in chapter 22 of Revelation. Then there's the Mosaic Law. It provided a system of establishment and spiritual order, a client nation to God, and a spiritual heritage for regenerate Israel. But the problem with the Mosaic Law is that it was conditional. It was based on whether or not the Jews would respond to the law, learn from the sacrifices and feast days, the theology that was encompassed within them, and therefore recognize messianic concepts. They would learn about, first of all, the sin problem. There were sin sacrifices that were involved at the tabernacle to begin with, and then the temple. And so you learn about that problem, hamartiology. Then you learn about soteriology, the concept of salvation is found in these things. And then there's others as well, Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology being primarily the ones that you see, and there are others. So the Mosaic Law was temporary, designed to inform and teach, and it was also designed for it to be the spiritual life of the Israeli people. It no longer is functional because the church age is now up and operating. A client nation is the concept that's involved. Israel will be restored as a client nation at the second advent, and she will continue to be so in the eternal state. So Israel has a future. She has not lost her place in the plan of God because the church age popped up, and therefore everything promised to them has been taken away. How about that for a promise, by the way? I promise you thus and so. And he reiterates it. He promised Abraham a line to the Messiah that would be in functional operation all the way into eternity. We've studied them. You get in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. Reiterated over and over that will be eternal, given to them specifically, starting with Abraham. And all of a sudden we have a theology that says, well, no, I'm taking all that back. I've changed my mind. It's going to the church. Not so. Israel is noted as a client nation, not only in their dispensation, but also in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. And then there is the new covenant, guaranteed to be to the regenerate Jews at the beginning of the millennium. This says to the Jews, the Mosaic law is done. You have a new covenant, and I'm establishing the modus operandi policy for client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's the new covenants in Jeremiah 31. Now, I don't know whether we can do this or not in the time we have left, but I want to note a summary of the four major unconditional covenants that is found in Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, and it provides an excellent conclusion to this portion of our study. Let's give it a go. The covenant made to Abraham. In its entirety, the Abrahamic covenant and the passages in which it is revealed to Abraham and noted includes various features and is unconditional in every part of it, being that alone which Jehovah declares he will do for and through Abraham. For Pete's sakes. Being unconditional, it cannot be broken by man. The covenant is restated to Isaac, Genesis 26, 3 through 5, and to Jacob, Genesis 35, 10 through 12, but is always said to be fulfilled for Abraham's sake. The covenant reaches on into eternity, being everlasting in its duration. Secondly, we have the covenant made with David. The covenant made with David, noted in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16, like the covenant made with Abraham, is unconditional and everlasting in its duration. It guarantees, first of all, an unfailing house or line of David's sons, a king without succession to sit on David's throne. The necessity of chastisement may cause the throne itself to be unoccupied, but there still shall never lack one whose right it is to sit on the throne. 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 17, Psalm 89, 30 through 33, Jeremiah 33, 17. The covenant can never, on oath of Jehovah, be abrogated. Two, a throne, the earthly throne of David, to continue forever. And three, a kingdom forever. Thirdly, the new covenant yet to be made in the Messianic kingdom. The old life-governing covenant made when Jehovah took Israel by the hand to bring them out of Egypt was broken, though Jehovah was as a husband to that nation. Upon entering their kingdom, he will make a new covenant with the nation which will govern their life in the kingdom. That would be a millennial modus operandi for Israel. That's noted in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and following. It goes further. A land forever. What is usually termed the Palestinian covenant is the oft-repeated declaration by Jehovah, wholly unconditional, that the land which was promised to Abraham, quote, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18, would be Abraham's possession forever. It is thus deeded to Abraham personally and becomes the legal inheritance of his posterity. See, what's given to Abraham is passed down legally to his heirs, beginning with Isaac all the way down to Christ. Every Jew that is believer in Jesus Christ, has the God of Abraham, is a part of this inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, Jehovah records what is rightfully termed the Palestinian covenant. The final possession of the land is, in Scripture, dated to occur at the second coming of Christ. Describing Israel, oh, by the way, if that second coming occurred in AD 70, where are these details taking place? I don't get it. Nevertheless, we go on. Describing Israel's final return to her land, Moses wrote, "The Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." That's King James Version. That is tough reading, isn't it? But it's the way that Dr. Chafer put it in the book. But what he's saying is that they are dispersed. There's a massive diaspora out of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Jews are scattered to the four corners of the earth. They will remain so, biblically speaking, until the second advent, at which point the Lord will bring them all back into the land and give them the new covenant. And the land is between the rivers of Egypt and what we would call Iraq today. That would be the Nile and the Euphrates. Thus it is asserted that Jehovah will himself place Israel in their land and at the time of his return. Naturally, a return implies a previous presence. Get that? A return implies a previous presence. That would be the dispensation of Israel. The same reference to Christ's return and the accompanying events is recorded in Acts 15, verses 16 through 17, which itself is a quote from Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. Now, all of this takes us back to our Romans passage, where we are amplifying the principle that Abraham was invigorated by the power that was poured into him. That's Romans 4:20. That is, with reference to the promise of God, Abraham did not stagger in unbelief, but was invigorated by the power poured into him by means of doctrine. We'll resume at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word and to extract from it clear analysis of the promises that are given to Israel that have an eternal factor. And therefore, we are to be pro-Semitic. We are to be in opposition to anti-Semitism. We are to protect the Jew in every possible way. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a Jew, and he's made promises to his brethren that he must keep. And therefore, as we move forward in our study, we note great principles from Abraham's faith and what the Lord said to him about this ultimate line of Christ. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.